Father, we want to thank you for these men. Thank you for each and every one of them. And I thank you for them as a whole group as well. It's such an encouraging time for us to get together, see one another's faces, just enjoy the conversation and the camaraderie as we are in this series on spiritual warfare. We are reminded of our vital role as Christian men, as leaders in this battle that we fight. We ask that you would help us to think not just individualistically about the Christian life, but that we would think corporately about the Christian life. That's how you would have us to think, as men belonging to one another and in care for our families, our wives, our children, our grandchildren. We pray that you would help us to think collectively and to realize that our strength or weakness is the strength or weakness of the whole. And we just ask that you would help us to be strong in faith, strong as men who please you, to live in holiness and righteousness of the truth. We ask that you would give us a blessing this morning as we work through this this material in Ephesians 6, and that you would encourage us, strengthen us, and give us great joy for the battle. In Jesus' name, amen. When we introduced our Men at War series last month, we started looking at the personal, the institutional, and the theological duties of Christian men, theological or doxological, you could say, duties of Christian men. By personal duties, we talked about walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, talked about being saturated with the Word, we talked about perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, and pursuing Christian virtue in the fruit of the Spirit. And then we talked specifically in the personal duties of Christian men about pursuing meekness, be angry and do not sin, pursue holiness in the mortification of sin, and prayerfulness as we pursue holiness. Personal duties of Christian men, they're really the personal duties of Christians, but as men we need to be leading out in pursuing those personal duties. So if you missed that, go back to that first message in November and listen to that. By institutional duties, we talked about our role as men who are designed and equipped by God to be leaders and teachers in the various spheres of our vocation. Vocation meaning calling, where we are called to, wherever God called us to serve in our leadership and influence. We're to be leaders in our marriages, in our homes, in our families. We're to be loving and teaching and confronting and correcting if necessary, but always training and setting an example. We're to be leaders in the workplace, leaders in the community, and also in the local church here. By all these personal duties and institutional duties, we won't be effective in any of our institutional duties if we are lagging behind in our personal duties. And we won't do either personal or institutional duties if we lack the heart for it. If we do not have the theological duties or doxological, doxa meaning glory, living for the glory of God, if we don't have that the heart and the center of our thinking and our lives, our hearts, then we are ineffective in every other realm. So we talked about the heart of worship in the fear and love of God, that we would be men who satisfy our souls and are delivered from all idolatry, delivered from laziness, from cowardliness, from worldly complacency. We want to become instead satisfied fully in God. Wholly satisfied, utterly content in Him. And so when we are God-contented, our hearts are theologically instructed and doxologically oriented, that's when we will embrace and then seek to fulfill all other duties in life as well. So that was the first message in November. If you, as I said, if you missed that, should be uploaded on our website. You can listen to that and get kind of a good call to arms there in that first message. We followed that first message with a message about the nature of spiritual warfare, and that's in Ephesians 6. So if you're not trying to still juggle a plate full of food, if you have consumed that food, open up your Bible and let's consume some other food. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 if you haven't turned there already. There are three main divisions in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. The way I've kind of divided this up is into the nature, the weapons, and the practice of spiritual warfare. The nature of spiritual warfare, the nature of Christian warfare in verses 10 to 13, the weapons of Christian warfare, verses 14 to 16, and then the practice of Christian warfare in verses 17 to 20. Last time we looked at the first division, Ephesians 6, 10 to 13, and the nature of our warfare, and I'll just review with a few points and maybe a question or two. But let's start by reading the text, Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We, in that section, asked and answered several questions. Number one, who's the enemy? Number two, what's the aim in battle? Or we could say, what defines success? That's kind of a failure in a lot of warfare, is not defining success well, not defining what victory looks like so you know when you've arrived there and then you can stop, right? So who's the enemy? What's the aim in battle? Or what defines success? And then thirdly, what resources do we have to help us achieve that aim in battle? So the first question, who's our enemy? Paul identifies it there in verse 12. The enemy is an overwhelming, malevolent spiritual force. It's a demonic army, a highly intelligent, well-organized, supernaturally powerful. They're able to see what we can't see. It's better than night vision or heat signature. It's spiritual vision. They're attacking us from spiritual realms, kind of like invisible assassins, so that every attack on us is a sneak attack. Second question, what's the aim in battle, or how do we define victory or defeat? There are two explicit statements there, one in verse 11, one in verse 13, that provide those answers. In verse 11, the aim in battle is so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So, what's the opposite of resisting? Giving in. What's the opposite of standing? Falling. So, giving in to what? Falling in what sense? Well, James 1, 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's giving in. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully matured, brings forth death. That's the ultimate fall right there. So giving in is giving in to temptation. Falling is falling into sin, or sinning. You could just say sinning. So our aim in battle is not to give in to temptation, not to fall into sin. And defeat happens when we follow temptation, even for a moment, what we might call entering into temptation, and that leads to sin. Victory, then, is when we resist temptation and stand firm. So that's how we define success or failure in battle. That's the aim in spiritual warfare. It's not about, you know, fighting demons with swords and comic book stuff. It's not about kind of charismatic binding Satan stuff. It's about our own personal holiness. And let's remind ourselves, this is a corporate thing. This is an army we're a part of, so we're concerned about the success or failure of the men around us, too, because that's going to affect all of us. All right, so third question, what resources do we have? What protection do we have from the enemy's attacks, and what's going to help us achieve our aim? And that's really what the passage is about, the full armor of God. The thesis verse of the section, though, says it all. In verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Passive voice there, it's really not be strong in the Lord, it's to be being strengthened in the Lord. It highlights the fact this is not our strength, it's the Lord's strength that's needed here. It's a present tense verb, so it's to keep on being strengthened. The aspect is a continuous aspect here. Highlights the reality of a constant and daily need. Paul says in verse 12 that we are struggling against him in verse 12. That's That word struggling is a word for wrestling or hand-to-hand combat, grappling. Today we call it jujitsu. It's up close and personal. And if you've ever been in a wrestling match, if you've ever been in a, whether it's in sport or in an actual fight, and you've gone to the ground and you're wrestling and it's dangerous, you know how exhausting that is. Just a few minutes of going hand-to-hand, toe-to-toe, wrestling, struggling like this. You get up after that, and you're absolutely wasted because of how much you put into it. So it's exhausting, and it is going to sap our strength. We can't endure the struggling that's required to stand firm and to not sin here and not to give in to temptation. We can't endure this without God's help, and that is the point here. Turns out that our Lord has planned for and even designed our warfare, putting us up against these spiritual enemies, these demonic hordes. He's designed this so that we're in a daily struggle and a daily fight. And that requires us, as we give up on our own strength and realize it's got to be his strength, it requires us to come to him daily. That's the point. Sometimes we have to come to him hourly, if need be, moment by moment, to seek him for his help. And I want to stop here and ask a question, get your thinking kind of going here. You got some food, you got some calories in you, so let's apply those calories to your brain. All right, so why does God want us coming to him daily for what we need for this ongoing fight? Let me ask it a different way. Why not simply, at the point of salvation, why not simply dump all that we need, like comparable to giving us a loadout of suitcase nukes for the fight, right? Why doesn't he give us all that at the moment of our salvation, everything we need for the Christian life? Why do we have to keep on coming to him every single day? Let's go here.
And we'll go over here, and then we'll come over here.
Because we're commanded to die daily to ourselves.
Commanded to die daily to ourselves, and this helps us to realize that, but okay, so we could die daily, but does he want us to live daily? Okay, so that's kind of the point of coming to him, is for that strength to stand firm and not give in to temptation. So the die daily, we're going to feel that every time we come into this fight, right? So that's part of the warfare, but why does he want us to come to him daily?
Just longing for heaven, just knowing your sin, and feeling that daily need for God, just that longing that one day we won't feel that constant failure, constant struggle, but we'll be with him.
Okay, so there's another, I think, getting closer here. So you're saying by coming into the constant fight and feeling that, he wants us to long for heaven, to long for him, so that we'll not have to be in this fight anymore. Or is that kind of what you're saying? All right, yeah?
I think we're headed in the right direction. It's the same doxological purpose of man and of creation, right?
Okay.
I mean, God created all of creation for his glory. And second, to share it, I mean, he created man as worshipers, right? So that he could be shared with us and that we would worship back to him. So going through the constant tension of the forces that oppose us and having true dependence and supplication on him should be steering us back to our ultimate purpose in a good and refining way of loving our God.
Okay, so let me try to sum that up by saying we have a doxological purpose. We talked about that earlier. Doxological duties, theological duties of knowing our God, loving him, serving him, fearing him, worshiping him. So as we come to him daily, it's like training us. It's kind of like putting together this comment here from Ron, is that we die daily in order that we might return to the one who has life and find life daily in order that we might worship him, love him, appreciate him, serve him. And then we're always aiming on this upward trajectory toward heaven, toward where we're going to be with him forever, without any of this struggle or fight. Did I put all those together in a sufficient way? All right, Scotty?
Oh, I was going to say along the same lines.
Same lines as Wayne?
Okay. Just to add, probably, just to say that, like, if we didn't, if God just gave what we needed, like you said, then we wouldn't understand the importance of, like, we'd just be going through the emotions constantly.
Okay, all right, so let's like trust fund kids, right?
Yeah.
Got no appreciation for it. They just keep on, you know, they just go to their account and draw out a little more. And go buy weed, right? So, yeah, and so they have no appreciation of what it took. They have no appreciation. They're not working through an actual struggle and a fight and finding resource day by day. It's just they got this big windfall that they're just drawing out of that account.
It's what distinguishes us from the angels, actually.
Okay. All right.
We have to deal with our sin constantly.
Yeah.
We understand. We have a deeper understanding of the gospel.
Yeah. One of the things that distinguishes us from angels is we are mutable. We change, and they are fixed, immutable in their condition, whether fallen or holy. Yeah. I think I saw. Was it you or are you?
Mark was first.
That's right. Yeah.
Okay, you both have hands up. Okay, so but you have one too. So we'll stop with you, Mark, and then
Sorry about that. God's at His core a relational being, and part of His purpose in saving us is that communion to draw us into union with Himself.
Okay.
And for Him to just dump all the resources on us defeats that purpose of union with Christ.
All right.
There was that constant abiding rather than just a one-time dose.
Okay, good. So this union with Him, we are in union with Him because the Spirit has baptized us into Christ, and we are one with the Spirit, one with Christ, one with God. And yet there is a constant growth in communion with Him that we grow in that relationship. God has no need for growth. He cannot change, so He's not growing at all. He's as close to us as He will ever be, and yet we are not as close to Him as we need to be. All right, so we grow all the time.
Even without the growth, it's just like Christ relied upon the strength of the Holy Spirit in His temptation as well. It's a constant communion. Even eternally, it'll be that way.
So coming to Him daily, hour by hour, moment by moment. Yeah. Austin.
Yeah, I was going to say, along the same lines, we're the bride that Christ died for. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's true now, and it's eschatologically true, but now it's true through the mediation of the Spirit and the Church, through the means of grace as we commune with Him until the end of the age. But that's how He's promised to be with us until the end of the age.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, guys. Very good. Okay, one more, Ryan, just because it's you.
So, looking at Philippians 3, as Paul's talking about, he hasn't, you know, Christ has made him his own, but he presses onward toward the upward call, just growing in love and affection, knowing what he's been redeemed from and what he's been redeemed to.
Okay, knowing what he's redeemed from, what he's redeemed to, he keeps on pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ, right? He just, it's his constant longing to grow in communion with the Lord, to know the one who knows him. Okay, good.
You guys are right at the heart of what William Gurnall says here. Let me read this to you. And I hope this just encourages you to seek his strength daily. Sometimes it needs to be hourly, moment by moment at times. We have to be praying, seeking his strength to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I want you to consider the kindness of our Lord and his willingness and joyfulness in giving us exactly what we need every time we ask, and how he bids us to come to him daily. This is what Puritan pastor William Gurnall says. He says, "Which do you think speaks more love and condescension to us? For a prince to give a pension to a favorite on which he may live independently by his own care, or for this prince to take the chief care for this individual upon himself, and come from day to day to this man's house, and look into his cupboard and see what provision he has, what expense he is at, and so to constantly provide for this man from time to time. Possibly some proud spirit that likes to be his own man or loves his means better than his prince would prefer the former. But one that is ambitious to have the heart and love of his prince would be ravished with the latter." You get the point there? Is it, I want what the prince has, so just leave the check in the mailbox, I'll take care of it? Or is it, I don't really care about the money, I care about your visit, prince. I want to see you day by day. That's what the Lord has us come to him. So it's dying to self, it's dying that we may live, that we may know him, that we may visit with him and commune with him every single day. And so he throws us into this battlefield against this superior, ultimate force that is going to humble us every time if we try to go fight that battle on our own. We're going to be swatted down every single time and lose and fail, enter into temptation, fall into sin every single time if it's up to us. And so we're forced to go to the one who has the only resources that can save us, that can strengthen us, that can protect us from temptation. And we're forced to come to him every single day so that we may know him, relish him, commune with him, love him. This is how our God attends to us, giving us his Son, his Spirit, and commanding us to come to him. Gurnall continues. He says, the great God comes and looks into our cupboard and sees how we are laid in and sends in accordingly as he finds us. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, and you shall have them. He knows you need strength to pray, to hear, to suffer for him. And in the very hour, it will be given. End quote. It puts this whole issue of spiritual warfare on a whole different level, doesn't it? It helps us to understand that this is about his love for us and us learning that love. It's about us learning to walk in that love, to be strengthened in it, and to know our God and as he knows us. So what is the need of the hour that he is going to give us help for? It's every hour, right? Protection from our enemy, protection to resist the enemy, to keep from falling into sin, so that we keep walking righteously and pleasing the Lord. So let's, guys, we just have to do a self-check, be really honest with ourselves as we reflect on this and consider our own hearts. Do we simply want to get the trouble over with, get through the battle as quickly as possible and move on? Or do you want more than anything a relationship with your Lord and Master? Do you welcome his intrusiveness into your life? Do you welcome him looking into your cupboards and pulling open your drawers? Because that's what he's about. He already knows what's in the cupboard and the drawer, let's be honest. But do you welcome it? You welcome that intrusiveness and that invasiveness into your life. Men who fear God, who live in humility before him, who trust him, who love and worship him, they are going to welcome his omniscient, searching gaze. They will invite it. They'll say along with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. They'll seek his daily company and communion and help for the battle. So, that's review. That's talking about what we talked about last time. That's understanding the nature of our warfare in the first point, verses 10 to 13. And now we come to a second point, which will occupy the rest of our time, the weapons of Christian warfare, the weapons of Christian warfare. And that's in verses 14 to 17. We'll get through most of this, and then we'll have to punt the rest for next year, all right? So the word translated full armor in verse 11, verse 13 is panoplia. Panoply, if you know that word. Two words are joined there, pan, which means all, and then hoplon. Hoplon is the word for the equipment of warfare. If you've ever heard of the hoplite, that's the Greek, heavily armored Greek soldier from antiquity. This is the picture of the hoplite, the panhoplon, heavily armed Greek soldier. And Paul is here picturing the kit, picturing the battlefield equipment that is worn by the Roman soldier to whom he's chained, to whom he has, you know, ever-present illustration. So he's looking at this guy he's chained to, and he says, yeah, this makes good illustrations. Let me write this down in a letter and send it off to these Ephesians. So This is listed in verses 14 to 17. Now, there's more equipment than this. There are javelins and arrows and bows and stuff like that that also are on the battlefield. Not everything that could be on a battlefield is here listed in Ephesians 6, just what's appropriate to illustrate the virtues that he wants to talk about and arm us with. So he begins in verse 14, and he pictures the soldier really dressing for battle in his tent before he heads out to the battlefront. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So again, he's using literal pieces of a soldier's kit, his armor, to illustrate the spiritual protection that God provides for those who walk in Christian virtues. So first, living in the sincerity of truth, living in righteousness, and then walking in gospel confidence. That's what the gospel of peace is referring to here, is a confidence or a steadfastness or a readiness in the battlefield, which is just like good footwear on the battlefield. So we're fighting to resist, that is, not to give in to temptation. We're fighting to stand, not to fall into sin. And then Paul shows us that we do so by walking in Christian virtue. So why is that? Why is virtue so important? Because when we live to please God, when we grow in his virtues, he is there to be our ever-present champion, our secret weapon, who is there to obliterate all of our enemies. He comes near to those who humble themselves and who walk in righteousness before him. And he helps us in all of our battles, obliterates all of our enemies. So back to the imagery of the soldier getting ready in his tent, he girds himself, straps on his body armor, and then puts on his footwear. And breaking that down a little bit, for the soldier, the belt fastened all the loose folds of his tunic to his body, which allowed him to move about freely and rapidly without any hindrance. And I know if you talk to any military guy, they're strapping down, you know, tightening up all the straps. They're using, you know, rigger's tape to kind of wrap everything up. They want to make sure that when they jump up and down with like 100 pounds or 200 pounds of bullets and water and all that stuff that they have on themselves, when they jump up and down, they want to see that there's very little noise, very little things flailing around. They want to be able to move through the battlefield without catching on anything. The belt didn't just tie down all the loose ends, but it also provided a platform for all the other equipment a soldier would attach to himself. So his body armor, the pad beneath the body armor, the dagger, the sword, all those things are attached to his belt. Like the soldier's belt, the truth keeps all the loose ends of a Christian's thinking tucked in. Truth keeps all the thinking organized and tightly bound. That's why we don't just do like Awana Bible verse memory, which is good, but you need to integrate those Bible verses into understanding doctrine and integrate those doctrines into a consistent systematic theology. That's tying everything together so our minds aren't like a bag of cats scattered all over the place, just with Bible verses attached that actually seem to contradict, and we don't understand how things work. That's why we do theology. So the doctrinal truths of Scripture and the theology of God's Word, the deeper it goes, it provides a sound and sure platform for every other virtue of the Christian life to build upon. It helps us to understand the mind and the heart of God so that we can know the reason why we're walking in these virtues. We know him, we know his character, we know what he's like. It provides a platform for the growth of every other grace in our life. Most important piece of armor as far as vitality is the inner armor. Most important piece of inner armor protecting the vital organs is the breastplate. We might today call it body armor or the vest or the Kevlar. For the Christian, what protects our vitals is righteousness. Righteousness is what protects us. It protects our core, protects all of our inner, most important vital pieces, like the rib cage protects us. Now we have something on top of that to make sure that rib cage isn't even penetrated. And for the Christian, that's righteousness. Here's Gernal again. He says, "For the devil, Christian blood is sweet to his tooth." He's talking about martyrdom. Christian blood is sweet to his tooth, but the blood of the Christian's godliness is far sweeter. He had rather, if he could, kill that than them. Rather draw the Christian away from his godliness or his righteousness than to butcher him for it. We noted last time, this is the strategy of the devil that he taught to Balaam and Balak. Rather than being able to pronounce a curse on Israel, which they could not do, they were able to make Israel accursed by their engaging in sin with the women of Moab. And then they just sat back and watched God judge them, killed 14,000 in one day. So Gernal says, the devil accounts that as the complete victory. He'd rather see saints defiled with unrighteousness and sin than defiled with blood and gore. Persecution, he has learned, only mows the church, which afterward comes up thicker for it. It is unholiness that ruins it. End quote. And just stop and ask, why is it that he would rather defile us than kill us? Why is that so important for him to help to cause us to compromise in righteousness, compromise in holiness, cause us to sin? Why would he rather do that than just kill us altogether?
Yeah, Wes.
I think initially my first response is that if we're dead, he can't use us as his tools, instruments, like that, to affect the rest of the people around us. If he compromises what he's actually trying to defeat, not us as individuals, but all good, all righteousness.
Okay, so if he kills us, if we're martyred, we're taken out completely, and what's left is a memory of our faithfulness, right? When he leaves us there, and yet leaves us there unrighteous, it takes us out of the fight. We have no moral conviction to fight the fight. And you know what else we do? We affect everybody around us. Christians who don't walk in holiness, they influence other professing Christians as well. And we see a lot of that going on today, don't we?
You said it disrupts the unity of the brothers.
Disrupts the unity of the church. It discourages people. It actually leads others astray. It makes them think, oh, that guy's doing it. That guy's living that way. I guess I can. Danny?
It takes others out of the fight.
Yeah, so all that sin takes others out of the fight. Keep going.
He's dead. You know, you pick him up, put him in the truck, and go. Or if he's injured, now you got to take others to give the security.
Okay, good.
Stop the bleeding, all that, so then it takes more people out of the fight to nurture their one back.
You know? Okay, thank you. So I don't know if you heard him over here, but he said, if the guy's dead, you throw him in the truck and off and running, and everybody else continues on, the whole squad continues on. But when the guy's injured, he's a casualty, well, then it requires other guys to help him in and take him back and get him, you know, get him the help, the medevac he needs, the help he needs to be restored. But it takes several others out of the fight too. And we're talking good soldiers. What else can happen though is when the guy gets hit and he doesn't have his gun raised, now he's affecting other soldiers around him because he's not laying down suppressing fire. He's not laying down effective fire, and other soldiers around him are also taking fire. So now you're compromising your whole squad.
Well, I think he wants to use the same tactic he used in the garden to cause us to doubt God's goodness.
Uh-huh.
So discouragement, disheartening when we fail and we fall to sin. That's an ongoing tactic of his.
Right. We're still dressed in a uniform, but now we have no heart for the fight. Yeah. That is an ineffective soldier that compromises the whole line. Yeah. All right, I see a lot of hands coming up, guys, and I appreciate the interest. I just have to keep moving. So, final preparatory piece of equipment. These are preparatory pieces for before you even leave the tent and go outside. You put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and you put on footwear as well. And you might argue and say, well, wouldn't you put on your footwear first? Yeah, probably. But Paul has a succession here. There's a reason for the order, okay? It's hard when you have your body armor on to lean down and try to get to your
boots, you know, so put your boots on first. But here he is, footwear. Final preparatory piece, footwear, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The footwear for the Roman soldier were sturdy, hobnailed, cleated boots. They were like sandals, but they were secured with leather strapping. Cold weather campaigns, they would line their footwear stuffed with wool, lined with fur, warm. They could insulate, they could protect with strapping and leather and all that. But on the bottom were these cleats, hobnail cleats that could dig into the landscape that they were on for sure footedness on the battlefield. So for a soldier, proper footing on the battlefield is the difference between life and death. It's a difference between standing and falling. It's a difference between striking a deadly blow or parrying a deadly blow and being struck by one. You know, you just the wrong footing and slipping, and you not only miss, but you get hit by the other guy. So for the Christian, the footwear here pictures preparation, or a better translation we could say is readiness of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the objective peace with God, the end of his hostility against us for our sins because of the cross of Christ. That gospel of peace is what stabilizes us and helps us to stand firm. It enables us to stand firm and fight. And especially as we look back to the previous one, the breastplate of righteousness, if we think, well, man, I've sinned. I've taken shots and I've fallen into sin. What is it that then helps us to get back onto our feet again? The gospel of peace, to realize that we are reconciled with God. And that's why the order is in the order it's in. The gospel of God's objective peace with us because of Christ, this is what provides the foundation for our, it is our objective peace, the gospel of peace is, but it provides a foundation for our subjective peace, so necessary on the battlefield. When a soldier is at peace with a quiet conscience, a settled heart, he makes good decisions. He fights intelligently, and he stands firm. So, what's the progression here? From truth to righteousness to the gospel of peace. How would you say these three are connected, and why do you think Paul lists them in that order? Why is the belt of truth first? You understand the language I'm using, right? Yeah, Daniel.
It seems to be like a progression to the result. So, like, the knowledge of truth, the actual practice of righteousness results in a contentment and peace.
Okay, so understanding the truth informs the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. It informs us, strengthens us, ties up the loose ends of the mind, allows us to put on that breastplate, which is right there on top of the belt, and then helps us as we go into the fight with that sturdiness of the gospel of peace. Okay, good. Yeah.
So each step, and we see this in our workplace, whether it's the oil field or a military mission or a medical procedure, each step is built on the step before it.
Yeah.
If the step before it isn't done quite right, now the next step is harder to do and there's more problems. And so each step, if we don't know the truth, if we don't know God's word, well, how does righteousness work out? And if we're shaky on righteousness, and then we stand with the footing of confidence in God and his ultimate peace, if we're not sure what that is, we may misstep. So each step is built on the step before it.
Yeah, thank you very much. Well said. When we compromise in righteousness, it affects our footing because it affects our assurance.
We lack assurance. We lack steady confidence, sure-footedness, readiness for the battle, right? Yeah, good. And that's built on truth.
Go back to you, Matthew, first.
I was thinking of John, where he says, your word is truth. And so 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
All right.
So when we're bound by truth, because his word is truth, everything falls into place.
That's well
and
said.
After that.
Yeah, very well said. So
John 17, your word is truth, and 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, the man of God is equipped by the truth for every good work. Very, very helpful. That ties all the loose ends of the mind together and then makes us effective to inform every single grace and virtue that we need for the fight. Very, very helpful, yeah.
I was just going to trace it even more scripture in the Old Testament that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where we start, is with that faith. Now, where Peter's list, to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and temperance, and it's a similar progression. More modern, I think you quoted Tozer maybe last week, that or last time, that the most important thing about a man is what he believes about God. That's
right.
The foundational, hold it all together.
That is, yeah.
God is.
Yeah, it goes back to we talked about the personal duties of the Christian man, the institutional duties, but all that is based on the heart there, which are theological duties, to know our God, to love him, to fear him, to worship him.
What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. If you have false thoughts about God, it erodes everything else. You're just worshiping an idol. Yeah, very good. So, since truth is like you guys have been saying this, since truth is like the soldier's belt, tying all the loose ends of our thinking together, it provides a platform for the whole of the Christian life. And if you trace that out, how does truth affect righteousness? How does truth affect readiness in the gospel of peace? We must be informed in the truth at the very foundation to know the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And it takes wisdom in working that out in a modern age. In every single age a Christian lives in, that's modern for him. You know, and he has to figure out what challenges are coming from the culture around him. What things is he blind to? What are the ways of the world around him that he's grown up in, and he doesn't even realize he's thinking according to those things or living according to those things? And so the truth helps to bring him back to God's mind, reveals God's thinking to him so that he understands how to judge everything else around him. So then he can live righteously. But even when whether he lives righteously or unrighteously or fails in righteousness, the truth will inform him and remind him then of the gospel of peace, the gospel that's reconciled him to God, teach him about the character of God that he wants to walk after and pursue and to know. And then if he does fail in any point and is wounded, he goes back to that reconciled relationship with God through Christ, and he's settled in his heart again. He's restored in his relationship, set on his feet again to walk forward in confidence in the truth. So this is how a soldier dresses in his tent, gets himself ready for the day of battle, and this is how a Christian readies himself. Listen, every single morning. It is a conscious commitment on our part, through diligent prayer and by intentional planning, to walk in truth and righteousness because of the gospel of peace. And man, I'm guessing that if it's like this for me, it's like this for you as well. But this is where the battle is won or lost for me. It's in this conscious, intentional, diligent, daily commitment just to get dressed. To get dressed like this. It's so easy, isn't it, to get up, rush into the day, and pursue your to-do list, and to check off all the boxes, and to get everything done that's on your mind without taking time to be thoughtful and prayerful and intentional about putting on the full armor of God. Is that true for you? It's true for me. If we know what we're supposed to do, but we don't do it, is that called sin? Or am I being a little bit legalistic here? So if it's sin, when we don't do as we're supposed to do, why is it good news for us to identify it as sin? Why is that good news for us? Why is that encouraging when we identify that as sin? We know we're supposed to get up every single day, put on the full armor of God, right? We know we're supposed to return to him daily for daily strength. Be strengthened in the Lord and the strength of his might. We're not to wait until the attack comes. We're to be ahead of the attack. We're to be putting on the armor, dressed. When we don't do that on any given day, that's called sin, right? We know the good we're supposed to do. We don't do it. That's called sin. You guys all affirm that. Didn't accuse me of legalism. Okay, so why is it important and encouraging to call that sin?
Gary.
Really takes us back to the good news of the gospel. The fact that we have an advocate. If we don't call it sin, we won't confess it. If we don't confess it, then fellowship is broken. So we need him.
That is so true and so succinctly and well said. It bears some unpacking, but that is the point. It is, if we call it sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we don't call it sin, but we call it something else, a condition, a syndrome, whatever we want to fill in the blank with, if we call it a personality issue. You know, it's not my personality, really. I'm more mild-mannered.
And I'm not, kind of, all this warfare language, this is really militant. I'm a little concerned for this, you kind of telling all these guys we got to go to war. I mean, don't we have enough warfare in the world? Don't we need more peace? But when we call it anything else, syndrome, my personality, I'm just that way, there is no advocate with the Father for that. There is no salvation from that. There is no changing from that, right? If we call it sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, right? So, what else do we have if we call it sin? Ben.
It lets us know, in a way, who the enemy is. Like, this is sin, this is enmity against God. And if it's sin, that means we have to take action and repent and not be passive.
So if we sin,
we know what the enemy attack has been. We know where that flaming arrow has found some kindling in our own hearts. It wouldn't light if there wasn't something there to light, right? And if there's something there to light, we can say, oh, we need to deal with that issue, don't we? So it reveals what we need to repent of. You use a very important word. If it's sin, then guess what? We have the good news of repentance. We get to repent. We get to no longer live that way. We get to mortify what's at the heart of it. And we get to put off that thing that's compromising us, and we need to put on the thing that strengthens us, these Christian graces. Bill, you're going to say something.
Okay.
He's just going to say repent. He had a one-word answer, repent. And then he might add, you men, repent. So,
Stephen.
Yeah, I just want to add.
Hey, welcome back, by the way, and welcome. This is your dad is here. Very glad to have
the Lord.
What's that?
My brother in the Lord, but he's my father.
You call him dad. We'll call him brother.
So, just to add on what Pastor Gary is saying, that identification of sin is the first step of sanctification. So, confession of sin after you identify it. Godly sorrow, which produces repentance, and then repentance, it's a lifetime process. We're striving, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
You know, we're striving to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're doing. So just identifying it is not enough. Like Ben talked about, we got to confess and repent. It's a whole cycle. So repentance is what Bill is emphasizing. The goal is sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ.
All right, so when we understand the goal of all of this is
to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Christ through communion with God, we understand that repentance is the way. Repentance is, as Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, very first couple of theses was on the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's so true. And that's not a bad word. It's a really, really good word. It's freedom. Repentance is freedom and joy, because in sanctification and holiness and Christ-likeness, is there any more blessed being than the most holy being who is God? No. So why don't we think like he thinks? Do what he does. Walk in holiness, live in holiness, think in holiness, right? Scotty.
First John says that if we say we have not sinned, then the truth is not in us.
Right.
So it's just, we're lying to ourselves.
Yeah.
And it's that whole point earlier that, like, the belt of truth is literally the core of what we live on, basically. So if we say we have no sin, then we're not standing on anything.
If we say we have no sin, we're not only is the truth not in us, but we're certainly not wearing the belt, right?
Yeah.
It's not tying up the loose ends of our mind at all. It's not a platform for any other Christian virtue or graces or anything. Yeah, you're right. And so if we say we have no sin, if we say we do not sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us, right? So it acknowledging sin, admitting sin. By the way, I can look around and just looking at you, you're a room full of sinners. I can see it. But what I'm trying to say by that is not just to insult you, because I'm one of you. Thanks a lot. Yeah. It's not an insult. It's just an acknowledgement that that's what we are. There is not one soldier here who's not fallen. Every single one of us has entered into temptation and fallen at some point. And so every single one of us knows what it is to get back onto our feet again. Every single one of us knows we have to look back to those shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. We need to go right back to the gospel. So it's so practical, isn't it, this putting on the full armor of God. One more comment, Gary.
And then I got to move on.
I was going to say, it's probably the reason that Christ prayed for us in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is true.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So you and Matthew have been sharing notes, I think. Reading the same high priestly prayer. That's a good place to go. And boy, tell you what, so comforting for the battle to know that our commander-in-chief, who's already fought the battle, won the greatest battle, won the greatest war, he's gone before us. And he's interceding for us that we might succeed, we might win, be sanctified in the truth. So if it's sin, we can humble ourselves and repent. And we find the grace of God to help us in our time of need. If it's sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If it's not sin, that we keep on failing to identify the direction, the source of enemy fire. We just keep taking contact, and we're just going to have no success in identifying and overcoming these attacks. So James 4:17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. If we identify that sin as sin, we can stop the bleeding and we can repent. We get to locate our casualties, locate where the wound is, dress the wounds, put our souls out of harm's way, get dressed, put on the full armor of God, and get back into the fight again, okay? So girded up, vital areas protected, footwear securely fastened, the soldier then leaves his tent, grabs two more pieces of equipment, and one weapon. The next piece of equipment, the shield of faith in verse 16, that's all we're going to have time for today. When we come back on January 18th of 2025, hard to believe it's already 2025. I feel like I'm living in a science fiction movie. But 2025. So we're going to get to the rest of this on January 18th and keep moving forward. So verse 16, and we have plenty to talk about here on the shield of faith. It says, in addition to all, or you could translate that above all, so high priority, highest priority, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It is no overstatement to say that the shield was the soldier's most important piece of defensive equipment. With the proper use of the shield, one could literally hide naked behind his shield and survive any attack from arrows, bolts, javelins, because that shield provided comprehensive protection. And that is why in verse 16, when Paul speaks about faith, he wants to distinguish faith above all the other pieces of armor in three ways. He uses that short little phrase to introduce it, in addition to all or above all. So he sets it apart that way. Secondly, he uses a large shield to illustrate faith, which is bigger than those other pieces, comprehensive. And then thirdly, he attaches a promise to it. By faith, you will be able to extinguish not just most, not just a majority, not 99%, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the arrows of the enemy, every temptation before it catches fire. What the devil tries to ignite, active, energetic, burning, consuming temptations, what he tries to ignite, the shield of faith can utterly snuff him out. It's like dropping a match into a bathtub, completely goes out. And that is the wonderful promise of this text. We just need to use it. We just need to use it. This is why the shield was the most prized over all the other pieces of gear, because it was so comprehensive in its protection. Gurnall says that soldiers countered it a greater shame to lose their shield than to lose the field.
And therefore, when under the very foot of the enemy, they would not part with it, but esteemed it an honor to die with their shield in their hand. The charge that one mother laid upon her son going into the wars when she gave him a shield, that he should either bring his shield home with him or he be brought home upon his shield. She'd rather see him dead with it than come home alive without it. That's a mother talking to her son going into battle. Don't come home without that shield. I'd rather see you dead on top of that shield, carried on top of that shield and brought to my doorstep than you to come home alive without it. I treasure your honor more than I treasure your life. Dropping or lowering the shield didn't just expose a single soldier to danger. It put the whole line of soldiers at risk. It created a vulnerability that could be exploited by the enemy, and that's why it was better to come home dead on top of the shield than to come home alive without it. Because dying with honor is better than living with shame. The shame that you let your platoon down, that you got others killed. As preeminent above all the other soldiers' gear, the shield is the most fitting picture of the preeminence of faith, as that which provides comprehensive protection for a Christian in every single battle over a lifetime of warfare. Now, to provide this kind of comprehensive protection, the shield was heavy. It had to be if it was to be effective in warfare. And I'll tell you a little bit about it. A Roman soldier carried a shield that measured about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It's like the size of a small door. In fact, the word for shield, thureos, literally is door. Thura is the word door. So the shield was like this door-like, you know, framed out of wood. It was constructed using 2 or 3 sheets of wood glued together at right angles, which strengthened it, reinforced it, and then also made it about a handbreadth thick, maybe 3 to 5 inches thick. That's pretty heavy. Wooden shields, since they could catch fire from flaming projectiles, soldiers would soak their shields in water prior to battle. And waterlogged wooden shields were quite heavy, so another option was to cover the shield with a canvas or a calfskin and then soak those outer layers with the water that lightened the shield a bit while still being able to douse flaming arrows. The edges at the top of the bottom of the shield were lined with metal to protect the shield when it hit the ground in the front of the shield. So it had metal on the top and the bottom so you could slam it on the ground and not just completely, you know, start to chip away at the edges. But the front of the shield also had this thing called an iron shield boss, which was a convex, roundish, or conical piece in the center so that it would deflect oncoming blows. All that wood and metal and water, you have to imagine, made that thing pretty heavy. Had to be heavy to absorb the blows of missiles and projectiles. The word translated darts, arrows, belos, is a term used for any missile-like weapon. So arrows from archers, bolts, darts from, you know, it could be from, what would you call them? I guess artillery, arrows and bolts and darts, javelins thrown by soldiers on the line, any blunt instruments, just rocks thrown at enemies or thrown by, what are the trebuchets? Is that what they call those things? Any close quarter weapon like a sword or a spear, all that was protected by the shield. And that made the shield the first and most important line of defense on the front lines of the battlefield. This is why attacking forces coming into the battle line tried to get, if they could just get a single soldier to drop his shield, it created a vulnerability that could be exploited for a deeper incursion. Harold Honer, in his very helpful Ephesians commentary, describes one tactic that an enemy would use. It involved hurling a javelin. It was about a 7-foot-long shaft, iron head, 2 feet long, effective up to about 33 yards. I mean, imagine a guy throwing that thing 33 yards. That's a third of a football field, that big of a piece of equipment. That's a pretty hefty guy. When Harold Honer writes this, he says, when the javelins were hurled, the tempered blade would sink into the shield and the soft shank would bend, making the shield difficult to handle. Often the soldier then would have to abandon the shield, leaving himself unprotected. Normally, the soldier had two spears, and after throwing the second one, he'd rush in and use his short thrust sword. These spears could be wrapped in tow, smeared with pitch, then ignited, making them flaming javelins. That's end quote there. So, soldiers did the same with arrows shot from a bow or arrows and bolts shot from an engine artillery. Flaming projectiles ignited enemy shields, engines, other combustibles to cause chaos in the ranks. In the very least, though, they hoped to find just one soldier, any one soldier who would drop his shield. This heavy shield was so important to raise and keep online and keep everything, fronted up to the enemy so that there were no vulnerabilities to be exploited. And to keep that heavy shield lifted up, it required a pretty strong arm to hold that thing up. It required experience in using the shield. When the blow came, it required strength, that force to counter the force coming at you, strength to step into the incoming blow, maybe shorten the distance, shorten the space so the blow is less effective. And that teaches us something here. Lifting the shield or exercising faith requires effort on our part. The stronger we are in exercising faith, the more protection for ourselves and for others around us too. And why is that? Because when we are protected by faith and when we are strengthened in faith, all the other graces and virtues of the Christian life thrive. They grow to maturity and they blossom and bear fruit. So let's see how this works. Let me ask you a couple questions. We'll apply the shield of faith to the other graces and virtues we've covered so far. The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, combat boots of the readiness of the gospel of peace. How does a lack of faith or a weak faith hinder the growth of truth, righteousness, and readiness in the gospel of peace? How does a lack of faith or weak faith, Bruce?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is you cave in.
You cave in with a lack of faith. Why is that? What's the importance of faith in helping you not to cave in?
Well, the shield of faith, as you illustrated before us, is that barrier, that protection that we have from the enemies of the devil, the arrows, the javelins, and those kind of things. And if this shield of faith is weak, then your protection is weak.
All right. So if your faith is weak, your protection is weak, and the other graces are not going to thrive. If your faith is weak, how does that affect truth? How does that affect righteousness? Yeah, Wayne, and then we'll go over here.
One of the core principles in biblical counseling and discipleship is that there's, in that moment of sin, you've taken your eyes off of God. And you essentially almost always bought into a lie, right? Losing my temper is going to feel better for me than if I put in an effort to retain a meek and humble spirit and navigate this situation in that spirit. Many other temptations in the world, but that's one example. So for a moment, we buy into a lie, we'll step away from our faith, And the moment that we put down that shield, the moment that we stop thinking with focus and dependence on God, that's the moment that we're hitting that failure condition that you highlighted earlier. The failure isn't, I've gone out and I've committed gross immorality. The failure condition is, I've entertained the temptation and I'm going down that road.
Okay, a lot of good there. Let me just go back to that kind of first and essential point. You said, when we sin,
it is always due to failing in faith. Or you could put it this way, doubting. And let's just illustrate that through what we see in the first sin. The transgression in the Garden of Eden was to take of that fruit that we were commanded not to take from and eat of it. What had to happen before taking that fruit? God said, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. What had to happen? I don't believe that's true. And I'm going to give it a go. He's keeping something from me. So it's doubting God. It's a lack of faith, a failure in faith, a compromise of faith that leads to every single sin. It's believing a lie. And what was the lie there to tempt him or tempt Eve? Satan's lies, right? God knows that when you eat of this, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil, right? Whatever the lie is, whatever the promise is, it's false. So that lack of faith is going to lead to every single sin. Doubting is going to lead to every single sin. In every sin, it's a failure of faith. So back to what Bruce said, it's comprehensive. If you're strong in faith, you'd be strong in every other grace. If you're weak in faith, it's going to create a vulnerability that will compromise every other virtue. Joe.
It says it takes faith to exhort and to confront other people too in the church. So if you don't have the faith, then it's going to...
Why does it take faith to exhort or confront other people?
Because it's not natural for us. It's not natural. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to...
I've met a couple people in my life who don't seem to mind hurting people's feelings. So I see that they're not men of faith either. But I take your point that most of us are not...
We don't love conflict. We don't love running in and causing trouble in other people's lives and hurting people's feelings and stuff. So we overcome that through, you said, faith. We would confront somebody in their sin or express a warning or an admonition or a concern because we have faith. And let me just use a synonym, because we believe. We believe what the Bible says, that that sin is hurtful and harmful. And so we would risk offense in order to help a brother, right? So that's what you're saying. That's where faith is required. And helps him keep his shield up, right? Good, thank you. Chuck.
So along with the doubt, fear, the lack of faith, fear wells. And with fear, we don't want to offend people because we fear what's going to come after that. I don't know whose quote it is, somebody probably knows, full of faith, unfettered of fear. I kind of like that summary because I think...
I did not hear that well.
Full of faith, unfettered of fear.
Full of faith, unfettered of fear.
Yeah.
That's good.
You know, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat.
Yeah.
But Peter, I prayed for you. I mean, if that doesn't stop us on our tracks.
Yeah.
Wow.
You know, the sad thing is
he failed a lot of times anyway, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. But then Christ restored him. Yeah. Filled with faith, we're unfettered in fear, save one. True faith is fearing God. If you fear God, you'll fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you'll fear everything else, right?
But you don't fear that interaction of work.
Yeah.
What's happening with the bonus this year? Or, you know, all of a sudden, those things take on a different...
You don't fear men. You don't fear your livelihood. You don't fear provision, protection. You don't fear anything. You are really invincible. You really are. Strength. Austin, come back up here to Nicholas.
Yeah, I think biblical examples are helpful in this because... Just as it's impossible for us to win a spiritual battle apart from faith, apart from the strength of God, just as it's impossible for the natural man like Peter to walk on water, but what by faith Christ was allowing him to do it, but whenever he disregarded that faith or doubted it, he sunk. Mm-hmm. Just like we sink whenever we abandon our faith.
That's right. When he took his eyes off of the object of his faith, who is Christ, who bid him to come, who commanded him, come. Command me, Lord, and I'll come. And he said, come. And when he kept his eyes on the object of faith and trusted him, he walked on water. He did the impossible. Very good. Thank you. Good biblical example. Yeah, Nicholas?
Yeah, you're asking about the effect of faith.
Of weak faith, yeah.
On the other virtues.
Yeah.
And just to focus on its effect on truth. So you really can't disconnect faith and truth. And if you think about like Adam or Christ, they're constantly seeing the world the way God sees it, which is walking by faith. Like you're believing the truth. If you're going to exercise faith, it's belief in something. So you're walking according to the truth and the way God sees the world. And Adam, until he sinned, was walking in all of this virtue, in peace, righteousness, joy, good relationship with God. Christ, he's got that unassailable just ability to take on his enemies and their questions, and nobody shakes him, nobody rattles him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's just a power to that.
Okay, so back there, you probably didn't hear this low voice up here, but he's saying that Adam before his fall, Christ, all through his life, walked according to the truth. And why? Because he believed the God of the truth. When you believe the author, you know that he's infallible, perfect, and that this is his breathed out word. You trust him. You do what he says. You follow it. You don't waver in it. And you use the word unassailable. Adam proved to be assailable, and he fell. Christ, unassailable, and completely living according to the truth. So very clear that faith, belief in the God of the truth, the God who revealed the truth, and then his revealed word makes us unassailable as well. Good. Good comment. Jeff, and then I got to move on.
It was Joe that kind of talked about the inability to help others. Basically, as your shield is lowered, you also talked about the enemy looking for that kind of chink in the hole. And so I think about Galatians 6, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual to restore him. You can't restore your brother that's fallen next to you if you're not standing.
That's right.
And it goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so the idea is, if you fall, it's really easy for you to get too focused on helping him and not holding up your own shield.
That's really good.
There's this idea of we work together as a team. We hold each other up. That we're brothers in arms, right?
That's right. This is not an individual sport.
You know, this isn't some guy doing katas in a dojo. This is all every man online, linked arm in arm, shield to shield, marching like this phalanx against the enemy, right? Yeah, good. Very helpful. And you cannot help your brother if you've fallen. So you need to stand firm and then keep your shield up as you're helping your buddy. Very helpful. Good imagery. So we've talked about weak faith and how that hinders the growth of truth. If you don't have faith in the God of the truth, if you don't have faith in the truth, you're not going to be helped by the truth. You're not believing it. If you don't have any confidence in it, you're not really going to follow it. If you don't have faith in God, you're not going to trust that his ways are perfect and righteous and good, so you're not going to pursue him. You're not going to live in him. You're just going to count it as unimportant. You're going to live like the culture around you. You're going to live, and even a kind of a benign culture. I think like Weld County being the most conservative county, you know, one of the most conservative counties in our state, there can be kind of a nominalism around us that provides a pretty decent morality, pretty good neighbors, you know, pretty nice people that don't steal your stuff and don't, you know, do drugs in your lawn and all that kind of stuff. That's all good, and you're happy to have those kind of neighbors. I'd rather live by those than the druggies or whatever, but still, it can become very easy to live just like everybody else lives. And you're really not believing God that righteousness looks like something very different than the rest of your neighbors. It's a whole different mentality. It's a whole different set of priorities. It's a whole different way of living life. The rest of the world lives very selfishly, and in a county like ours where the general morality is like this kind of benign niceness, you can get along. You can go along to get along. And everybody kind of lives for themselves. But what Jeff just described about us living as church, that's called, what is that called? You guys are a cult. That's what it's called. That's how you're accused. We don't like being called a cult, so we kind of soften things. We don't live actually what the Bible describes. That's weak faith. Strong faith says, no, what the Bible describes, the way the Bible prescribes us to live, the priorities that it sets for us, this is how we live. And we fear God. We don't fear others. We don't fear what they're going to say about us. We don't fear the reputation. And we stand strong. Okay? I just gave you a clue, but there's more to unpack here. Here's one more question. What makes exercising faith so hard? Why is it so hard to, you know, like I said, you think about a soldier on these Roman campaigns in Europe or something, some nasty weather they're living in and slogging through mud, those hobnailed boots, those big cleats are not able to grab hold in the mud, and so they got to claw their way up with all this equipment and all the stuff they're carrying. They got to stand firm, get online against all these armies, these kind of barbarian hordes and stuff. And so you got this guy who's a veteran of the campaign, and if he's been holding that shield up year after year, decade after decade, and he's lived, that's a pretty sizable kind of biceps he's got on him, right? Guy's pretty strong, pretty made of sturdy, stern stuff, isn't it? So what is it that strengthens that arm? What makes it so hard to lift that shield? Why is that so difficult to exercise faith? Number of good answers here. David?
I think it's kind of two things. I think it's pride and laziness. I think we think, oh, we can do this on our own. I think of like Reformed Christians, we look at like the truth and we're like, we're okay with the truth, but we're prideful enough to say, no, I can do this on my own. And we see some of our, of what we've known popular Christians fail because they're prideful and taking up the shield. We can do the same. We're not saying that we're any better than them, but.
Did you guys hear him back there? Okay. He said that we can, in our Reformed corner of evangelicalism, we become prideful in our knowledge of doctrines or truth, and then become, in our pride, thinking we know, become lazy, and we drop our shield, right? And then we get, then we've seen it. We've seen scandalous falls into sin. We went, how did that happen? It has to do with this. And I think you've landed on something very, very important to point out. What are the three aspects? Someone give me the three aspects of biblical, true, saving faith. Is faith simply intellectual assent? That's what he's talking about. I assent, I understand this Reformed doctrine, the sovereignty of God and salvation. He's sovereign over all things. There is no inch of this space in this world that he does not say it is mine. And then we go off and live just like the rest of the world. So why is it that, so intellectually I understand the sovereignty of God, I assent to its truthfulness. What's lacking? Yeah, Austin.
Well, chapter 14 of the 1689 defines saving faith as knowledge, assent, and trust.
Okay, knowledge, assent, and trust, and you can say notitia, sensus, and fiducia is those three Latin words that have to do with biblical saving faith. And biblical saving faith has to do with the heart of man. The heart of man has those three aspects of the mind, and then the affections, and the will. Biblical saving faith meets all aspects of the heart, those three aspects of the heart, so that the mind is engaged. Yes, I understand, I intellectually understand it, and I assent to its truthfulness. In my affections, I not only assent, but I agree wholeheartedly and I embrace, and it affects how I want to live, and then that informs my will. My will does something different because I believe. And that's why, as you're saying, we can get so heady in our doctrine and say, oh, I've got this because I've read the 1689. I can, boy, Austin, that's pretty good. You can go right to chapter 14. Right? Did you guys know that? Is it from chapter 14? I didn't. I mean, I've got 1689 right here. And I don't know it well enough to say, oh, chapter 14. So thank you for that. But it would be poor if Austin then doesn't live according to chapter 14. Right? And many of us can say that we know certain doctrines and understand certain truths. Why don't we live according to them? Because the affections are not engaged. What we love and what we hate has not changed at all, even though we understand things. We don't live, our wills are not driving our lives to set different priorities and to say no to certain things and say yes and pursue certain things, right? So all three of those things need to be engaged. Intellectual assent is not enough. Biblical saving faith is understand knowledge and the will engaged and the affections as well. Yeah, David.
I think I just realized something might be an epiphany for me. Might be useful, I think. So the question was, why is it hard to exercise faith?
Why is it hard?
And I've been trying to puzzle together myself as we've been talking about. I'm realizing that faith is something that needs to be maintained. It's like a shield. It's going to get beat up in the battles, and it'll be weakened. You know, it continues to get attacked. And I think I've been negligent myself personally in exactly that exercise of, okay, we got to pull those darts out. We got to repair it. You know, when we get a break, and I continue to strengthen it. Like, that's an exercise. And I just realized, my epiphany, I think, is for me, I just realized that I've adopted like a pretty fatalistic view of that. Because it says in places that faith is given to us, right? That according to Christ's allotment, the faith that's been given. So there's, I think I've had that kind of deep-rooted assumption that, well, you're just allotted whatever your faith is. And that's the sovereign decree of, okay, you're going to get a lot, you're going to get medium amount, you're going to get a little bit. It's like, okay, well, maybe I just got a little bit, I guess. So I've been struggling with that for years.
So whenever you see those verses that say, oh, you have little faith, you're like, oh, that's me. This is my life verse. But when he talks about a measure of faith, he's given a measure of faith. He's talking about the gifts, the spiritual gifts he's granted. But all of us have either strong or weak faith, and we can strengthen our faith. So what you're describing is a maintenance of our faith.
And we have a responsibility to exercise even our spiritual gifts and to grow in those. And
yes.
I think the indication is that we can even get additional gifts as we exercise those. Things like that. So I'm just realizing right now that I need to reject that deep-rooted fatalism of, well, faith is just objectively allocated, and I can't do that hard work of exercising my faith, becoming stronger, and repairing the shield that has been attacked.
Men, mark this day, December 14th, 2024. David just had a second birth there. We're going to see a different man from here on forward. And you can go up and challenge him on this. Say, hey, David, are you still that same fatalistic?
Always do.
Austere. When he shaves the beard, that's when you'll know. No, don't shave, dude. Don't let that go anywhere. You are Calvin reincarnated. All right. So was there another hand on why exercising faith is so hard? Yeah, one more, Stephen.
Just one key verse that comes to my mind is John 15, about preparing Christ, Paul, and even John talk about, genuine faith is truly manifested in fruit versus life, spiritual fruit.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. That's genuine faith. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Gentlemen, we can do nothing if we're not abiding in Christ.
That's an amen.
That's a question. Are you abiding in Christ? When you abide in Christ, that'll actually generate the affections of your heart.
Yeah.
And the affection of your heart guide your attitude. And your attitude will direct your actions. We tend to look at our actions all the time.
And the reason not to cut you off there, sorry, that's a very helpful comment, but the reason that we often look to our actions and things like that is because we are sensory creatures, right? And faith requires us to see that which is not seen, to live according to unseen realities, whom having not seen him, you love him, right? So that is the challenge of faith, I think, in my life, is to believe based on things that are unseen realities, invisible things, that the invisible is actually more real than the visible. And so when we saturate our minds with scripture, we realize how true that is, and we turn away from the things that are perceived only in order that we may turn to and have a spiritual perception that grows stronger with the exercise of it, right? So as we walk in faith, we're strengthened in faith. Our arms grow stronger, able to hold up that shield. But that's why it's hard. It's because we are flesh and blood creatures, and we have to be told by Paul, your enemy is not a flesh and blood enemy. It is a spiritual enemy. This is a spiritual battle, and you need to be spiritually minded men. Just a couple more comments, and I'll let you go here.
It's for lack of faith that the mightiest mind and the most superior intellect and the most gifted among us, that person can fall and be led away into sin and apostasy. And sad to say, we've seen some examples of that, as David was kind of alluding to. On the other hand, by faith, the weakest saint among us can send demons fleeing and be protected from sin and error and unbelief. You can see teenagers who've come to Christ all of a sudden turn away and make decisions to turn away from sin that they've never turned away from before and send demons fleeing. So that's why Paul has marked out faith for special prominence above all the other virtues, more than truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, salvation, Bible reading, and prayer. Faith is what provides a more fundamental, primary, comprehensive protection than all other virtues, and all of those virtues depend on being protected by faith and strengthened by faith. We live, has been kind of drawn out here, that this is not an individual game. This is a team sport. This is a company of soldiers here. We live, though, in such an individualistic age. What Carl Truman has highlighted with the term expressive individualism, which he got from others, but it's a radical celebration of self-centeredness is really what expressive individualism is. It's just taking self-centeredness and turning it into a virtue, celebrating it. Many professing Christians as well, they practice their religion totally detached from churches. They have a superficial connection to a church, but they don't live that way. They live individualistically, they are aloof, they're disconnected from other Christians, just like the world around them. And that hurts not just them as individuals, it weakens them and they don't even know it, but it weakens the church. We need them. So think about this, you guys. How does your faith, whether strong or weak, how does it affect the men around you? How does it affect our ranks? Okay, you didn't want to take that as, were you going to answer that?
I thought you were asking that as a question.
You know, it's written in my notes as a question, not rhetorical, but I thought because of the sake of time. So men, do we want to give him the floor?
Sure.
Yeah.
I was thinking a few moments ago when David was sharing kind of his thoughts and his epiphany. I think one of the things that just as you've been talking about this has just immediately resonated with me is recently we had some departures from our church.
Could you speak up a lot longer?
Yeah. So one of the things that has been going through my mind over the last few minutes is recently we've had some departures from our church.
Can you hear better now?
A little bit.
Sure. Just stand at the back of the room and say, seriously.
All right. I'll just use my louder voice.
Yeah. Pretend like you're teaching one of the Microsoft or something like that. Just shout out to us.
So recently we've had some departures from our church. And I think that's one of those moments where somebody's shield is down, right? Somebody has left the formation, and it pulls on the soldiers around that individual. The burden is higher. The pressing of the enemy is going to be more. They're going to see that weak point, and they're going to press in. And so in that moment, the faith and the shield use of every single soldier around that weak point is now under greater pressure and has to be called to a higher standard, not a lower standard. Mm-hmm. And I look back and I just ask the question myself personally, my leadership of my wife, have I demonstrated that higher standard with my own shield to shield not only myself, but also to help shield her?
Yeah. That's a good image. So when that
break in the ranks has happened, shields have dropped and the enemy has made an incursion, maybe he's even taken some captive back to his ranks, but we need to close ranks. And even if we have a wounded soldier next to us, it requires even more strength, because the enemy is going to be encouraged by seeing a weakness, a vulnerability to exploit, and he's going to throw himself into that channel. And so it requires even more effort to lift your shield and strengthen against the enemy's attack. So closing ranks, lifting up that shield, being prepared for further attacks. You're very right. And I think all of us as elders sense that in the church now. In fact, as I introduce tomorrow's sermon in Philippians chapter 1, there's a little bit of what's going on in Philippians. I'll just give you a little insight. Don't we call it the Epistle of Joy? You know why it's called the Epistle of Joy? Is it because the church in Philippi was so joyful? No, it's because it was lacking in joy and needed to be commanded to rejoice because they had gone through some things that we've even gone through as a church. Yeah, we need to close ranks and we need to rejoice and be of one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Very, very important. Your faith, guys, whether you are strong or weak, it affects the men around you. And just, I'll tell you, just you guys showing up here, you know how encouraging that is to me? You know how encouraging it is to the guy sitting next to you, to your right and to your left? Just the fact that you're here. Thank you for that. But, I mean, should I be thanking you for things that is kind of a commanded duty? It doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt attend STM. But I think I could make a case for it, so. I'm glad you do. So, thank you for the comment, Wayne. Very worth hearing. It's always worth hearing from you. I don't mean to. I appreciate all your guys' comments. But faith is what protects the life of the Christian from every attack of the enemy, because faith is what brings God into the battle. When we trust him, he comes into the battle and he visits us. He is our fortress and our shield and our strength, and he repels the enemy. So men, never drop your shields. Don't lower them one inch. Prefer to be carried dead on top of your shield as a martyr than to drop it and to live the life of a coward and live without it. So that's all the time we have for this year. We're going to come back next year. May the Lord allow us to survive lifting our shields into the next year so we can come back and learn how to use the rest of this stuff and how to employ it on the battlefield, okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these men. Thank you for the great, robust conversation we've had and the back and forth. We thank you for this revealed word you've given us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but ultimately by your Spirit. We thank you that you have ministered to each of our hearts and strengthened us. We pray that you would strengthen us in the exercise of faith and every other virtue, that we would find strength in you daily, hour by hour, moment by moment. And I know for myself and probably every man here, that's the fight. It's just to remember to get up and get dressed, just to go back to this passage and to put on the full armor of God every single day. Help us to be mindful soldiers, thoughtful, intentional, diligent, and constant in this warfare. We love you, Father. We thank you so much that you bid us to come to you daily, because you're not a prince who just throws a windfall on us and then says, go live your life. You're a prince who comes into our house daily and looks into our cupboards and our drawers and just sees what needs we have. And you are pleased to provide every time we ask. Let us come to you in faith, never doubting. The man who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man expect he'll receive anything from God. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We pray that you would rescue us from that double-mindedness. Make us men of strong faith, that we would be prayerful, thoughtful, diligent, and growing in grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.